Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Because we always go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through things, there's never really an opportunity for me to pull together kind of a focus on something. But we did make an effort to invite a bunch of people who we knew did not potentially know the Lord, and we don't ever want to assume that everybody amongst us knows the Lord. Certainly are some young ones who may need to examine their hearts. So we're going to start out this morning at looking at why Jesus came to die. Why did Jesus come to die? And there's two big reasons. And our main text this morning that we're going to be looking at is Matthew 22, 35 to 38. But we're going to read that as we get into the passage a little bit. So I want to begin by answering the question, why did Jesus come to die? And first of all, well, before we get started, let's have a word of prayer and just pray for God's blessing on what we're going to do here today. Dear Father in heaven, we pray for your hand of blessing on us. Lord, without your blessing, we are destitute. We are simply paupers spouting ideas. And Lord, that's the last thing we want to be. We want to be sons of the King, repeating the words of the King to people of the King, so that they might glorify the King. So Lord, we pray that you would just help us to be a people who's focused on you. May the words that I speak this morning be words that are focused on you, that reflect your glory and bring glory to your name. So we pray, Father, for your hand of blessing on us. We pray that you would guide and direct what we say so that your name might be uplifted and magnified. And we pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. So why did Jesus die? Well, first of all, the reason that Jesus came to die is because we have two big problems. There are two big problems that we all have as people, and that's why Jesus came to die. The first problem and the first reason why Jesus had to come to die is because God is good. You say, well, God is good. How could that be a problem? I mean, that's what everybody counts on, right? That God is good. If God's good, then that's what makes it easy for me to get in, right? You see, the problem is God is good. And Psalm 73:1 says, truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. You see, this is where we run into our second problem. We have a problem that's the second problem. And the second problem is found here in Mark 7 as Jesus is speaking. Mark 7:20-23 says, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So you see, even foolishness is defiling to the person. And so, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded in Psalm 51, he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We sin against the most amazing, most powerful, most magnificent being that has ever existed. And that sin comes from within us. And so when he talks about people being pure in heart, God blessing those who are pure in heart, well, if we've sinned simply by being foolish or doing foolish things, then we are all not pure in heart, right? And that's a big problem, because then we've sinned against this good God. And if he's a really good God, then we've got a really big problem, because we're not pure in heart. And so he will not bless us if we're not pure in heart. So you see, we've got a big problem. And this problem of sin plagues everybody because we're born as sinners, according to what David said in the Psalms. So we got this other big issue, which is that we are all natural born sinners. We don't We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're born to sin, and therefore we do sin. And this sin has separated us from God because He is good. So you see the problem? God's good, we're sinners, and that's where the separation, that's where this gulf exists. You see, we lie, we cheat, we take things that are not ours to take, and we worship all kinds of things other than God. We make gods out of our work, we make gods out of our children, we make gods out of our food. You say, well, how can these things be gods in my life? Well, if anything has enough influence over you that you will place it before God in His will, that person or that thing at that moment has become the ruling factor in your life and thus has become a god to you. So you got to realize it doesn't take much to become, for something to become a god to us. Because anything that can take the place of God in our life is a god to us. That becomes a god to us, no matter what it is. I mean, it could be as simple as an emotion. An emotion could be a god to us because we don't want to give that up. We want to hang on to that feeling over God, whatever that feeling is. It could be a good feeling. It could be a bad feeling. I mean, it could be a feeling. Anything can be a god to us. And we've got to realize that. We've got to recognize that. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, "From this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols." We are human idol factories. That's what we do. We make idols out of all kinds of things. The first commandment of the Big Ten in Exodus 23 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And this is the foundational reason why Jesus came to die. This is why we have Jesus dying on the cross. Because if we stand before God and we have to give an account, we're going to be found guilty if we're judged by that law of God. Romans 3:23 reminds us, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We cannot ever do enough good works to make up for the sin that we have committed against God. You may say, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I do great things for people. I help the people across the street. I work at the grocery store and take groceries out to people's cars. I mean, you know, what do I need to do to be good? Well, the problem is that we get back to this problem of God being a good God. Imagine that you're standing before a human judge who's known to be a good judge, and you're guilty of a crime. Now, you could tell that judge all about all the good deeds that you've done. You could tell that judge that you're a great person. You could joke with the judge and have a good time with them. But when it comes right down to the crime that you committed, are those deeds that you did going to come into account? No. Because the reality is, if he's a really good judge, then he's going to need to exact a just penalty for the crimes that you've committed against the society or the people that you've committed the crimes against. And so there is this idea of justice for these crimes. You see, imagine for a minute what our real problem is. Let's take a look at what our real problem is. Let's look at lying, for example. If I lie to my children, I'm probably not going to get in a lot of trouble. There's no one that's going to really hold my feet to the fire for lying to my kids, right? If I lie to my wife, I might spend the night on the couch, but I'm probably not going to be kicked out of the house, right? The police aren't going to come and arrest me for lying to my wife. But that brings up a big problem, because if I lie to a police officer, I could spend the night in jail. If I lie to the federal government and commit treason by lying, I could lose my life. Now, in each of these cases, the result of my lie has produced a greater penalty, because the person or the entity before whom I have lied has great authority. The greater the authority that person has in my life, the greater the penalty I will pay. So you see, we all have lied. And the reality is that we have, according to God's law, He commands us not to bear false witness against our neighbors. In other words, if you don't lie to your neighbor or about your neighbor, then you've not broken that law. But the reality is, we've all lied to our neighbor or about our neighbor about something. That means that that lie, according to God's law, isn't just a crime against that person, but it's a crime against God, because you've broken God's law. So now we're not talking about a crime against our federal government. We're talking about a crime against the God of the universe. We've sinned against God, and God's authority far exceeds the authority of the federal government. If the federal government could take my life for a lie that causes treason, what can God do for just one lie? You guys see the problem that we have? We've got a really serious problem, because even if we just commit one lie, we've committed and broken God's law. We've committed a sin against God. We have not just sinned against our neighbor, we've sinned against God. And therein lies the problem. It's a huge, huge problem. And all we're talking about here is lying. We haven't even looked at anything else. So we're all lawbreakers. We're all guilty before God, and we're all in trouble because God is good. And this is why Jesus came to die. This is why he came to the cross. Romans 5, 8 to 9 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And 1 Peter 3:18 says it this way. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So we're brought back to God. That's the point. That's what Jesus is doing. He's bringing us back to God through his death on the cross. He's saving us from the wrath of God and bringing us back to God through his death. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us how we're brought back to God through Jesus' death. It says this, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Now Jesus died to pay a price that we could never pay. We could never have paid the penalty for our sins. And he gave us something that we could have never attained, which is life eternal, through his death on the cross. It's like we stand before this all good judge of God, and Jesus comes in, and he pays the penalty, and we walk free. We walk free not because the judge has just said, "Oh, I'll just let it go." No, he's a good judge. We walk free because our penalty is completely paid by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because of his death, because of his burial, because of his resurrection, our penalty has been paid. And this happens, according to Romans 10, 9 and 10, when we repent and follow him with all of our hearts. That's when this takes place in our lives. So Jesus came to die, ultimately, so that we might repent and believe. So that we might repent and follow Jesus with all of our hearts. And this brings us to the second thing that flows out of the foundation of repentance that Jesus laid for us. So first of all, you got to repent. You got to believe. Once you've repented, once you've believed, once you've come to Christ and he is your Lord and your Savior and your Master of your life, then we can build on that foundation. And that foundation is this idea of reconciliation. This is that bringing us back to God. That's why Jesus died, to bring us back to God, to take away the separation and unite us back into fellowship with God. So what did Jesus see as the central priority for those that he came and died for? This is where we come to Matthew 22, verses 35 to 38. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 35, and it says this, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. He says, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And here we see Jesus addressing what had essentially been lost in his culture. It was something so familiar and so present to them that they had come to take it for granted. This is the state of Judaism as Jesus began his ministry. And yet Jesus takes the question of a lawyer and he uses it as an opportunity to point out what in his own words is the greatest commandment. If Jesus considers this the greatest commandment, if this is what Jesus thought is the greatest commandment, then we had better pay attention to it and its implications. The implications of Jesus' words are just as relevant and just as important for us today as they were for this lawyer in Jesus' day. They really are, and they're vital for us. This passage is particularly interesting because of the nature of the person who is asking Jesus this question. The Bible tells us that he was a lawyer. The Greek word here is nomikos, and it means he's an expert in the law. In his day, a lawyer was an interpreter or teacher of Mosaic law. Now, this is important for two reasons. There are two reasons this is vital to the background of what is being said and what's going on here. This guy was one of the people that you would have gone to if you had a conflict or a legal issue, because the Mosaic law had directions for life and living, as well as for spiritual direction and correction. So this is one of the guys that you would have gone to. This was a normal functioning member of society that was really important to the people of the day. The second reason follows from the first. What these guys said had a great deal of influence over the people. What these guys said carried the weight of law, and what they said was important, and people hung on what they said because it was going to determine what decisions were made and how they were going to end up living their lives. It was vital stuff. Now, Matthew records that the reason he asked this question was in order to test him. The Greek word here is telic in force. And what that means is that this was his whole goal. This was the end of his focus. The test was the whole purpose for asking. In other words, he was genuinely testing Jesus. He was genuinely seeing, is this guy a rabbi of repute? Is this guy really a rabbi worth following? This wasn't a trap. It wasn't a trick. He had heard all about Jesus, and he wanted to know if all he had heard was true. Is this guy really who he claimed to be? So he tests Jesus in order to see if he is. He was testing him not in a negative sense. That's not the sense in which this is asked here. He's testing him in the sense that he's seeking to discover the truth of this question. All the other interactions in this passage have a negative tone to them. So our perspective on this question is often colored by that negative tone of the other questions that come to Jesus in the passage. But when you look at this, you've got to understand that this question that he was asking, this was the kind of question that was debated by the teachers of the law. This was a common question. And in the midst of these other questions that are being asked to Jesus, these questions that were negative in tone, that were designed to trap him, that were designed to trip him up, that were designed to make him look bad. In the midst of these other questions, this lawyer steps forward and he asks a question that perhaps he had been debating with some other teachers of the law that very day, because this was a common question. And so here is this guy stepping forward with a real question. It's not a trap. It's not a trick. And while the Jews viewed the whole law as an expression of God's will, the Pharisees attempted to categorize the law. And that's where this question comes from. They wanted to place some laws under others. He'd make some laws more general and some laws more specific. They addressed ranking as a higher priority than another. And the distinction between lighter and weightier works of the law is found in any of the rabbinical writings you look at. You look at any rabbinical writings, you find weightier issues and lighter issues in them. And in the midst of this, we see this guy really wanting to know what Jesus thinks. What law or types of laws are weightier or greater, more important? Now, this is important background information because this lawyer has a goal. His goal was to constantly be applying the writings of the law to the lives of the people. And he asked Jesus which commandment is the great commandment, or quite literally, what kind of commandment is great or more important in the law? And Jesus' answer is no doubt radically different from what the lawyer thought. Jesus' answer is foundational. And not only is it foundational, but it's relational in nature. And that is contrary to so much of Judaism. If you were a lawyer seeking to apply the law to people's lives, this answer may have come to you as a shock. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And Jesus is quoting for the lawyer Deuteronomy 6:5. This verse is known as the Shema. And to this day, it's a very important part of daily prayer of the Orthodox Jew. Judaism then and now is steeped in a lot of ritualistic practices. Jesus takes one of those rituals, this idea of the Shema, this idea of taking this verse, which they actually put in phylacteries that they tie to their hand and bind to their head, that they put in the doorpost of their houses. They take this verse and they put that there. So they literally take it and bind it. They've taken what should be coming out of the heart and made it into this thing that's totally external. They've externalized Scripture. And what Jesus is saying here points to a core problem of the Jews in Jesus' day. Jesus is taking the heart of one of their practices and making it into an object lesson for him. The faith of the average Jew had come to be largely based on externals because the world of their religious leaders was based on externals. And as long as the people that you are following degenerate into an externalized form of Christianity, we end up risking the same sorts of things. And if our Christianity is simply external, then when we go to church and when we leave the church, there's no reason for us to take what is necessary for us to go out into the world to be light in the world, because that requires internalization. That requires it coming from the heart. And so, Jesus is addressing this lawyer. And Jesus said, you clean the outside of the cup and plate. This is in a lot of Jesus' comments. So there's a couple of them here I'll quote. He says, you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. The Pharisees complained that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands when they ate. And Jesus gave a long response and ended with this. He said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. That's what defiles a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. You see, Jesus is dealing with the heart. Jesus said to the Pharisee, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. That's what Jesus was saying to these people. He was saying, your hearts, they're not with me. You don't desire me from your heart. All you do is you serve me with these externalized kind of actions, and they're meaningless. They're absolutely pointless. Don't come to me with your externals. I want your heart. I want you to love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's what Jesus wants for his people. And so as we look at this, we've got to realize that contrary to the rank externalism of the day, Jesus is declaring this lawyer that it's your heart, it's your soul, it's everything inside of you. He's calling this lawyer to turn away from a very man-focused, very externalized religion geared at pleasing men to focusing on God with a strictly internalized focus on what his faith is and his relationship with God is. And so, we here in the 20th century, 21st century, are doing the same kinds of things. So when we look at this, we've got to realize that any way that our approach to life is hindering our pursuit of God is going to hinder our relationship with God and turn it into an externalized practice. We're all products of our culture. And for this reason, I believe that we experience culture shock when we go to another country. For example, the difference in our country and another country is often a difference in the way that we are grown, raised up, and the things that we value. If you were in the United States, it's better to experience shame than it is to kill someone. Yet in Indonesia, if you shame your family, they may kill you and the culture will turn a blind eye. Now, we don't think that's right to do, right? But they don't think it's right for us to shame someone and not kill them. What's the difference? The difference is the value we place on one thing over another, shame versus life. It's a value that neither of us question because it's a value that's imparted to us by the culture that we live in. So you see how the culture shapes how we think, We see it in stark contrast with something like that. In American Christianity, we've come to experience what I would call the cultural compromise. The results of this compromise, I believe, have produced a carnage on the spiritual battlefield as far as the eye can see. I don't see an end to the carnage that is out there. We have rampant sexual misconduct. We have a high rate of failed marriages. We have a lack of evangelistic outreach. And that's just a few of the problems. The church today is exhibiting symptoms of moral failure that point to a spiritual void. And I think that this spiritual void is threatening to annihilate the effectiveness of the church. Just a year ago, John Piper announced America has now become the third largest population of unchurched people in the world. Now, how in the world did that happen? A country that has monuments that clearly point to a founding father and a foundation base that is based on the Word of God, and we've become the third largest unchurched nation in the world? What has gone on? What I think has happened is we have a Christianity today that implements the focus, the goals, the directions of our culture into a Christian faith. A Gallup poll that was conducted in 2000 indicated that the rate of failed marriages in the church, in Christian community, actually exceeds the rate of failed marriages among the general populace for the first time ever. While we have all the external trappings of Christianity, we lack something fundamental at the foundation level of our faith. And Jesus, I believe, was pointing this out. What he was saying to the lawyer is that you can have all these actions, but miss the main point. You see, everything that Jesus said about loving God has nothing to do with external actions, but it has to do with who we are inside. Jesus was addressing a problem with a foundational aspect of Judaism. While they had all these externalized things, they were about worshiping and honoring God. Their hearts had become proud of their accomplishments and were centered on themselves. Jesus is saying here that the foundation of Judaism is messed up. It's messed up at the core. What you're basing your faith on is wrong. And so constructing a foundation for loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind is much like constructing a foundation for a building. It requires removing what would make the building unstable and replacing it with something more solid and something more dependable. So where is this problem located? For us, we've got to understand where the problem is so we can take it out and put something good in its place, right? And so, cultural influence. What is cultural influence? Well, I've talked about it. But in America, if there's one thing that defines American culture and one thing that people around the world point at American culture and say about Americans is that we are pragmatist. We are pragmatic people. We don't care about so much formalism or rights of cultures or peoples. We're pragmatist. Oh, you need to bow. We need to learn how to do things in order to interact with other cultures. Okay, I'll do it if I need to do it in order to do business with you. That's how we think about things. We're pragmatists. We don't do it because we want to please them. We do it in order to accomplish a business transaction or in order to accomplish something that we're going for. We are pragmatic. And a straightforward, practical way of thinking about things is what pragmatism is. It deals with problems, concerns, with results, rather than with theories or principles. That's what we're focused on when we're dealing with pragmatism. So we like to define roles by accomplishments and actions. We focus a lot on actions. I mean, think about it. What makes a person a Christian? What do they say? Oh, I go to church. I pray before I eat. I do my devotions every day. Right? These are all externals.
They are.
They're all the same kind of things that the Jews did in Jesus' day. A pre-seminary student that I had in my dorm at college was when I was a resident assistant, I would give him leadership over the wing of guys from time to time. And he always was ready to help out. From time to time, though, throughout the year, I would ask him, if he would do room checks, or if he would do sign-ins, which were after hours kind of things, or things that actually no one would ever see him doing. Never once the whole year did he have time to do room checks or sign-ins or anything that didn't get him recognition or put him in front of people. He was a pre-sem student. I remember one weekend he was going away. He had plans to go away. I had plans to go away. I wasn't trying to be mean to him. I just said, I know you got plans, so you probably can't do this. I'm going away this weekend. I need someone to, you need someone to take over the wing for the weekend? Okay, I'll change my plans. I mean, literally, I'm going to be doing devotions, praying with the guys in charge of the group. I'll do that. But never have time to do room checks or check a sign-in sheet. Here's a guy who had great externals, but he's weak on the foundational stuff. He doesn't understand the fundamental importance of doing what he does for the sake of the glory of God. He's doing it for what people say about him, what they see in him. Do you see the difference? So how do we take care of this? We've looked at where this problem resides. We see its location. How do we identify these often unrealized, because I think they're unrealized. I don't think that people are walking around going, oh yeah, hey, I'm going to totally subvert my Christianity and buy into this thing over here. I don't think that's what's going on. I think people don't realize it. Once again, it's our culture that's teaching us this is the way you do things. We bring it into our Christianity and we do it. So how in the world do we deal with this? How do we wage war in our soul against a weed that we really can't see? Well, we got to learn to see it. Begin with simple things, things like devotions. I talk about devotions a lot. Because why? Because they're so often application-focused. The Life Application Study Bible is the number one selling study Bible in North America. It outsells all the other study Bibles combined. I have a friend who owns a Christian bookstore down the road here, and he told me that himself. He said, we sell more of those study Bibles than all the other study Bibles on our shelf. That Bible has the same kind of basic methodology that most of our devotionals have, and that is this. They'll tell you the passage or read the passage, or they'll reiterate the passage in devotionals or in the Life Application Bible, and you'll look at it and you'll read the passage, and then they'll say, what's this mean for you, or how does this apply to your life, or what's this going to change about what you do, how you live? And yet, the last time that you read a biography, I don't think any of us read a biography to find out how that applies to our lives. We read a biography to find out about the person. There's things we'll often see in a biography that will shape our lives, will impact our lives, will make us think differently about things. But that's not the goal of reading it. That's kind of a byproduct of encountering someone's life, right? You see, the Bible is the revelation of God to us. This is how he interacted with the world. This is his story of who he is and what he does. And yet, we read this story of who he is and what he does, and we say, what's this mean for me? You see, God becomes a means to an end, and the end in this corrupted focus is us. I don't think there's one guy here who ever got a letter from his wife before he got married that read it to say, what's this mean for me today? You get a letter from your wife or you get a letter from your boyfriend before you're married and you look at it and you read it and you read it again and you read it again and you read it again. Why? Because you want to know them. And you're going to pick up any single little nugget you can find in there that tells you something about them. And if they say in there, you know, this happened and it really bothered me and I really just... it just hurt me. I didn't like it. Man, you take note of that. You grab that. You put that here on the side of your mind. And you go, I'm not going to do that. Man, I don't want to cause that to happen. I want to make her happy. Or she's going, I want to please him, right? Why? Because you love them and you're pursuing relationship with them and you want to know them. This is not a pragmatic thing. You don't take that and say, well, What's that mean for me? What's the essence of the meaning of what this says? That's not important. What's important is the person who said the things that are in there. And so, it's the same thing. We need to understand that this is about a God who has loved us so much, He sent His Son to die for us, to bring us back into relationship with Him so that we could know Him, and He gave us this so that we could know Him. So the question we ought to be asking is not what does this mean for me or how does this apply to my life, but we ought to be asking ourselves, quite frankly, what do I see here about God? What am I reminded of about His greatness and His glory? You read the Begats and you ask yourself honestly, what do the Begats have to mean for me today? How can I apply the Begats to my life? And I want to tell you that probably 90% of you will walk away going, you know, there's really not a whole lot I'm getting out of the Begats today. The truth of the matter is, when you read the Begats and you ask yourself, what do I see here about God? What am I reminded of about God? You know what? It's amazing. It really is amazing because you find out that this God of the Bible who's recording for us in His Word, His great revelation of who He is, takes time to say, and you know what? These people were really important in my story and I want to list them. And I want you to know them by name. Because I knew them by name in my story and in my interaction with them. And you know what? I care so much about families and working through families. I recorded here their lineages so that you could know them. Because they matter to me. We see the heart of God in the Begats. You're never going to get that when you look for application. But if you ask yourself that one simple question, that one simple way, and you say, what do I see here about God? What do I learn about God? What am I reminded of about God? You will always, 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 always come away with something. You want to find out exactly how we are so focused on ourselves? Just go to christianbook.com. Do a search on the attributes of God. You're going to find that it yields about 200 books. You start looking through those books and start looking at the different contents of what they're about. Less than half of those results are actually books on the attributes of God. And that's a fact. I've done this. By contrast, you look up the general term Christian living, you come up with over 15,000 titles. 15,000 titles on Christian living. What they're able to sell shows you what we're interested in. We as a people are not really that interested in knowing God. And that search reveals it. Because if we were, those numbers would be reversed. We want a Christianity that doesn't have God in it. That's what we want. We want a Christianity that doesn't have any heart in it. That's what we want. Prayer. Prayer is so often need-focused, but it's relationally empty. I know I've said this before, but I think it's the right perspective. For most people, their prayer is like they have a Twitter account and God's their biggest fan, their biggest follower, and they're just sending up updates all the time. Here's an update. Here's an update. Here's an update. Okay, God, here's another one. Here's another one. There's no focus on God at all. It's all about what they're doing, all about what they are into, and all about how God is so into them. So there's a relationally empty aspect of our prayer. Spiritual growth, for most believers, is event-driven. A lot of people have a very sporadic kind of spiritual growth. Up, down, up, down, up, down. A lot of people plateau out. And quite frankly, a lot of people aren't sure how to move forward. Because you want to know something? I don't think most pastors know how to tell you to move forward. And I don't think it, and once again, I don't think that it's their fault. Like they're sitting there going, oh yeah, I'm gonna really take it to the people this week. It's not what it's about. They just don't know how influenced they have been by our culture. Their thinking has been just as corrupted as yours. And the only way that any of us know any of this is by God's grace. This is God's grace. He's saying this to this lawyer, and it speaks to us today. And yet we say we love God. The average Christian will tell you, oh yeah, I love God. I love the Lord. We need to think more correctly about our love for God. Do you know this command to love God is one of the most repeated commands in the New Testament? You know, usually when I have to repeat something to my kids, it's not because they're doing it. Don't forget to eat your breakfast this morning. Don't forget to eat your breakfast. I never have to say, don't forget to eat your breakfast. That's not a problem. Why? Because they eat their breakfast. Why do I have to say things? Because they don't do it or they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. So when God says to love the Lord your God, and he says it again, 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 you know what? We really should realize that this is going to be a problem area, apparently, because God's telling us this again and again and again. It's a warning. It's so that we are going to realize that we need to focus on what this means. What do our lives say about what we love? I mean, I could say a prayer, but did I repent and believe? Do you see the difference? Let me ask you a question. Would this work with your spouse? Would you be able to say to your spouse, I vowed to love you when I got married, and if it changes, I'll let you know? Would that work? I don't think so. Why? Because it requires, relationship requires interaction that's more than one way, that's more than just about you. And our relationship with God requires interaction that's more than one way, that's more than being just about us. Your actions are going to prove what you say. If you did get saved, if you really love the Lord, then that's going to change who you are. It's got to change who you are. So this brings us to the main point, which is actually towards the end here. So we've looked at the location of the problem. We've identified the specific areas that may have weakness in our foundation. And so now we're ready to reinforce the foundation. So let's look at a picture of what our Christian lives ought to look like. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. I love to say that this is the portrait of what the Christian life, ideal Christian life is. It's in the Psalms, but it's a great portrait. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is a picture of a person who abides in the Lord. This is a portrait of what the Christian life should look like. This life is consistent, it's steady, it's always growing, it's bearing fruit. That's what we see when we see this picture of the Christian life. So how do we move to this point? And I think that this is the single most important thing in developing a foundation for loving God. It begins with relationship. It's not experiencing a special call of God. It's not learning some special technique. The most important key in developing a foundation for loving God is found in developing relationship. I'm going to tell you about my hero in the Bible. Genesis 5:24 pays tribute to my hero in the Bible. It says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And people say, why Enoch? Well, we don't see Moses here. This isn't a Moses. This isn't a David. This isn't a Paul. This isn't even a John the Baptist. This is Enoch, right? But in many ways, I think that Enoch is probably greater than these guys because of the relationship he had with God. We never ever hear of Enoch wanting to live longer, and we never ever hear of him doing something for God. Now, was Enoch lazy? No. Enoch wasn't lazy. Was Enoch taken because the deeds he had done had affected so many lives that his quota was full? Nope. He didn't have a full quota. The Bible says nothing about Enoch's actions. The Bible tells us about Enoch's state of life. We don't see Enoch thinking, hey, I've got a lot to contribute here. Enoch knew God didn't need him. Enoch knew God was sufficient to accomplish all things, and he knew God. He was a man who walked with God. The great thing about Enoch is what we're not told about his life. Obviously, a man who walks so closely with God that he takes him is going to have a big impact on the world around him. You couldn't walk with God and not have an impact on the world around you. It's impossible. That'd be like me saying that I got hit by a truck on the way here and that's why I was late. That's stupid. If I got hit by a truck, I'd be in the hospital. I wouldn't be here. You couldn't be impacted by a truck and not have it change your life. You couldn't meet the God of the universe, be called a man who walks with that God and not be changed. It would be an impossibility. He had to impact the world around him. And yet nothing, there's not one thing that he did physically that is recorded for us. Because the most important thing about this guy isn't what he did, it's who he was in relation to God. This guy had a relationship with God. That is vital. That is so important. Abel's message is also this idea of teaching us what a corrupted focus is about. It's recorded for us in Hebrews 11:4. It says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, though through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Now, that's always puzzled me, because if Abel still speaks, how does he speak? What is his message? Well, as you look at it, his message is a message of contrast with his brother Cain. So if we look at Genesis 4, verses 3 to 5, we see this contrast played out for us in a few verses. It says, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." We often think of Cain as this totally rebellious, sinful, pagan guy. But Lamech, who is the fifth from Cain, is really the guy who we're thinking about. Because Lamech didn't bring a sacrifice. Cain brought a sacrifice. Lamech didn't care. Lamech is a pagan. Lamech didn't care about God. Lamech didn't want God. Cain brought a sacrifice. Cain wanted God's approval and acceptance. He wanted it so bad, he was willing to kill to eliminate the competition. That's how bad he wanted God's acceptance. We never ever think about that. But that's exactly what was going on in that story. He laments, it's interesting because he laments that he's driven out from the face of God in verse 14. They both came to God. They both wanted God. What's the difference? This is the message of Abel. If we don't get this, we miss one of the important messages of Scripture. Abel came by faith. In Hebrews, it tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's not external. It has nothing to do with externals. We conclude from Hebrews that Abel came looking for the promise of redemption and the promise of forgiveness by God. That's what Abel was looking for. Abel fundamentally was looking for a relationship with God, for having that restored. That's why he brought a sacrifice. Cain wanted God's acceptance, but his focus was entirely temporal. In his response to God's curse on him, he laments being driven out from the ground. He was looking to God to accept and bless his actions. He was coming to God as a means to an end, and the end was him and his efforts. And he wanted God's blessing on his efforts. Abel came by faith. He wanted God to forgive and accept him. He wasn't looking for some commendation of his work. He wanted God. He wanted any barriers between him and God to be removed so that he could experience God's promise of redemption and forgiveness. He was walking by faith in the promise that would come. That was Abel. And that's the remarkable difference between these two guys. This contrast between these guys hits us where we live, because do you want God alone, or do you want God simply to bless your efforts and your desires? What do you want? Really? What do you want? Because this is the foundation. God's focused living. How do we develop the habit of seeking God in relationship? Well, in devotions, we do this by focusing on what He said and what He says. Mary and Martha's story in Luke 10, 38 to 42 says this. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to Him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Personal devotions are about focusing on God. It's about sitting at His feet to learn of Him. It's not about seeking to find out how to better my life. We ask the question, what do I learn about? What am I reminded of about God? Family and spouse devotions, same thing. You don't need to do anything fancy. It doesn't require any kind of big prep. It doesn't need to be entertaining. I want to remove every single possible obstacle I can to you doing devotions. You need to do them. Why? Because we need to sit at Jesus' feet to learn of Him. Really. It's probably the most important thing you can do in a day. Sit at His feet. Learn of Him. It's vital. It's far more important than a temporal TV program. Your family's eternal destiny hangs in the balance. And it's vital that you realize how important this is. Our prayers. You know, Jesus gave us a model prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's found in Matthew 6, 9 to 13. And Jesus said, pray then like this. Pray like this. He didn't say these words. He said, pray like this. It's important. He said, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you cut this up, it's made of 10 phrases, 10 ideas, 10 distinct little segments. Five of the segments are focused entirely, completely on God and His kingdom. For most people, they can't think of the last time they spent half of their prayer focused entirely on God and His kingdom. That's one of the reasons we have an adoration prayer night, because I want to teach you, I want you to learn to focus on God and His kingdom in prayer. It's good for your heart. It's good for your soul. It's relationally cultivating in you a greater love and desire for God, because you're reflecting on the great God of the universe. It's an awesome thing. Jesus called the lawyer here to love the Lord as God with all his heart, soul, and mind. And Jesus calls us to the same thing. You must understand clearly that Christ's call for us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind is a relevant and real call for us today. And it's just as important as it was for those people in Jesus' day. If we want to change the impact of Christianity on our culture and our world, and we want to see it change the world around us, it's got to begin with this. If it doesn't start here, anything that we see is just more externals. It's got to be hearts touching hearts and leading them to touch the heart of the universe. That's what it's got to be. If that doesn't happen, we've wasted our time. We've wasted our time. This is the building that's got to be constructed on the foundation of Jesus' death. Jesus came to bring us to God. He succeeded. He succeeded. He died on the cross. He separated, took away the separation between us and God. Now, we have to be reconciled. And how are we doing at developing a real love for God? Because if we have a real love for God, it's going to change our interactions with all the people around us. A passionate relational pursuit of God must be recovered if we're ever going to change our world. So we have two questions before us. First, have you been reconciled to God through Jesus' death? Because if you haven't, you need to take care of that and you need to get that right. Second, how are you doing at loving God? With all your heart, soul, and mind. And if you have problems with any of those, what do we need to do to change, to cultivate a greater love for God in our heart, soul, and mind? What do we need to do? Because we need to resolve that we're going to make a change and do that. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that Jesus came to die to accomplish this great reconciliation of us back to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts to make us more passionate about pursuing you. Help us to be more faithful in our seeking to know you and follow you and love you with all of our hearts. And help us, Lord, to not just be stuck in living a life for ourselves at the end, but let us live for you. May your name, Lord, be glorified and magnified and uplifted and highly exalted. May we so passionately embrace you that our lives would be transformed and we could be found faithful to your call when you said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.